Well, today we're looking at the Psalms this weekend, and I was asked to preach on the very first one, a very good place to start. Turn with me in your texts to Psalm 1. You should have a Bible near you. There are some stacks of them between the bays if you are lacking one, or you can become friends with someone close to you. Page 424 in the Pew Bibles. Dude, you need a Bible. Come on, let's go. There. It's in the book too, I've just been told. Wow. We're psalming you up. All right, here we are. Psalm 1, page 424, or in the book. Happy are those who do not follow the advice of the wicked, or take the path that sinners tread, or sit in the seat of scoffers. But their delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law they meditate day and night. They're like trees planted by streams of water, which yield their fruit in its season, and their leaves do not wither. In all that they do, they prosper. The wicked are not so. They are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. This is the word of the Lord. A local museum recently had an exhibit on the Civil War, and it was a great exhibit. It had a tent you could walk into and see how it was laid out. You could lie down in a cot. There were uniforms for children to try on and look in a mirror and see what they would look like if they were a soldier. There was a video of a person playing a drum, and then there was a drum that you could pick up and try and imitate the different drum calls. And then over in the corner was a beautiful writing table. And on that table was a big book. And in the book was a collection of letters. And I walked up to the book and I just began to read it right there where it was open. And I read a few letters and then I realized I had no idea who these people were. I didn't know if this was a wife writing to her husband. I didn't know if this was a girlfriend writing to a boyfriend, a mom to a son. In order to understand the letters, I had to understand the relationship. And to understand the relationship, I had to go back to the beginning of the book. I had to go back and find out, oh, this is a woman writing to her fiancé, and she's actually living right now with his mother. That explains so much. The Psalms are a lot like that. They're a collection of intimate letters poured out from people who are in relationship, in a committed covenantal relationship with their God. And if you just kind of drop into the middle, you don't understand, why is this person so angry? Why is this person so excited? Why are all of these people called together to praise? Who is this Psalm about? What is the story? And so at the very beginning, Psalm 1 invites us into the relationship. Psalm 1 says, if you want to know the rest of the book, if you want to understand the rest of the letters, first, you need to be in the relationship. And so it begins by reminding us that there are lots of lures that want to pull us away from this covenantal relationship. There are lots of temptations that want nothing more than for us to be drawn from the covenantal relationship and into sin. And those of you who have studied Psalm 1 know it doesn't come out quite as cleanly in the NRSV, but you know in other versions there's this movement from walking to standing to sitting. The psalmist knows that often things begin very casually. A shared laugh in a committee meeting. A touch on the shoulder. And it becomes a standing lunch appointment that, frankly, you look forward to more than just about anything else in the week. And then it becomes a relationship that you don't want to tell anybody else about. So right here at the beginning, the psalm says, you need to be clear that what I am laying before you is life. And there are so many opportunities to die. Happy are those who do not even walk, who do not dare stand, and who never sit with sinners. Beware, the psalm says. Your relationship, this covenantal relationship between God and God's people, is so precious and so powerful that the enemy will do everything he can to lure you away from it. So be warned, be on guard, be ready. And instead, he says, instead, the psalmist writes, delight in the law of the Lord, and on that law meditate day and night. Now, there are two words in that little phrase that kind of get a bum rap in contemporary culture. One of them is law. We think, meditate on the law? Ugh, that doesn't sound like fun. Is that like sitting with a big book of city ordinances and like reading them over and over again? Every other Tuesday, put your garbage out. Odd days, park on this side for the snow plows. Like, what? Is that what that means? Does it mean like law, like you have to sit and read federal tax code for a while? What is law here? And the psalmist writes about delighting in the law because he knows that the law, the Torah, is the story of the relationship between God and God's people. The law is the narrative. The law is the romance. The law is the vow. So when the psalmist says, delight in the law, meditate on the law, what he is saying is, remember the vow. Remember the covenant. Delight in that. Imagine if every morning a husband rolled over in bed to his wife and said to her, good morning. I take you to be my wife. For better or worse, for richer or poorer, in sickness and in health, as long as we both shall live. Have a great day, honey. What would that do to the relationship? If every morning there was a reminder of the vow that had been made, the commitment from one to the other, the covenant that everything else was built on. The psalmist says, you delight in the Torah, you delight in the covenant, you delight in the law, because that is the vow, that is the reminder. I am your God, you are my people. Let's go. The other word that takes a bit of a hit in this passage is the idea of meditate. And we imagine sitting somewhere in a lotus position and, you know, saying something over and over and over again and tipping and having our mind wander and feeling like we're never going to get, am I supposed to be more mindful or something? What's supposed to happen here? And we just feel burdened by this idea of meditating. I'm like, oh my goodness. But the word meditate here is like murmur over it. Like he keeps saying it over and over and over again. Like when you leave a hospital and you can't stop saying thank you. When you sit over coffee with a friend and you can't stop saying, oh, please, Lord, please, Lord, please, Lord, please. When you invite people from all tribes and tongues and nations into worship and you can't stop singing, praise you, Lord, praise you, Lord, praise you, Lord, praise you. So when the psalmist, in the very beginning, says, delight in the covenant, delight in the law, meditate on it, murmur on it, make it on your lips all the time. That's the idea. And he says, if you do this, you will become like a tree planted. And the verb is actually transplanted. So you're like, you've been a tree over here, you've been doing okay, but then you're transplanted. It's like, boom! All of a sudden, you got water rushing up the trunk and into the branches and out to the leaves. He says, you're like a tree if you do this. You're like a tree that's been transplanted right next to a stream, and your roots go down deep, and your bark almost sparkles with life, and the leaves are above, and you bear fruit. He says, you're like that. When you meditate on the covenant, when you celebrate the relationship, when you love your God and let your God love you, you're like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season. Its leaves do not wither, and all that it does prospers. He says, you want to be like a tree. And then there's this lovely contrast. Not so the wicked. Not so. Not so the wicked. The wicked are like chaff. Have you ever worked with chaff? Chaff is annoying. You pick it up, even if you've baled hay, if you've done anything that's got like that detritus from, you're like, lift it up and it all gets in your eyes, and it's on your clothes, and it's in your hair, and you just want it off. You just want it away. It's just light. It has no gravitas. It has nothing to it. It's just black. This is the wicked. They're like chaff. They're like chaff at the wind, and the verb is drives about, like, they have no roots. They have no flourishing. They have no fruit. Not so the wicked. They're like chaff that the wind just drives about. Therefore, he says, they're not going to stand in the judgment. They're not going to be seen as people of integrity who give advice to other people. They're not going to be in the congregation of the righteous. They're not going to be gathered together, praising, celebrating the relationship. But he says this, the Lord watches over the way of the righteous. And the verb is that biblical word, know, as in Adam knew Eve, and they conceived a son. The Lord knows the way of the righteous intimately. The Lord knows the way of the righteous. He knows when you're back here and you are walking near the cliff of sin. He knows when you move to standing. He knows when you move to sit. The Lord knows the way of the righteous. He knows when you say no and move back. He knows when you come back to Him and remember the covenant and celebrate the vow. And murmur the words, thank you, God, thank you, God, thank you, God. The Lord knows the way of the righteous. It's tempting when we study the Psalms to become Unitarians, to think that it's just kind of godness that we're talking about. And we're not. We're talking about Father, Son, and Spirit. And one reason that the Lord knows the way of the righteous is because of the person of Jesus Christ, who took on flesh, who became incarnate. Jesus Christ knows what it's like to shed tears at the grave of a friend. Jesus Christ knows what it's like to hold a 9-month-old and watch her smile. Jesus Christ knows what it's like to sit with a friend and hear her tell her story. The Lord knows the way of the righteous in Jesus Christ intimately, intimately. But Jesus Christ didn't simply become flesh to get to know us better, to be more bonded with us, but he came in flesh so that when we transcend, when we move along the path of sin, he is there. When we stumble off that cliff, it is Jesus Christ who redeems us, who takes us back, who brings us back into the covenant and says, you are mine. I rescue you from sin and death. I rescue you from all of your temptations. I rescue you from your struggle. I bring you back into life. That is what Jesus Christ does. I know your way, and I refuse to surrender you to the enemy. And because of that, Jesus Christ sends his Spirit among us to empower us to resist the temptation to not even walk. The Spirit who empowers us every morning to say once again, you are my God and I am yours. I will meditate on your law. I will delight in our relationship. I will celebrate the covenant. I will read this book as love letters, as a celebration of a romance between God and God's people. One of the joys that I have in worship working with students is that I often get to watch people fall in love. And it's so fun when a student comes into my office and he starts to tell me about her, how they met. And then, almost invariably, he'll reach back into his wallet and he'll take out a very ragged little piece of paper and he'll say, this is the first note she left for me. And it'll say something that I do not understand, like, Brian, thanks for the Diet Coke. You're the best. Margaret. And I have to say to him, what? And he'll say, well, you know how at Calvin College they only serve Pepsi? And I will say, yes, I do know this. He'll say, well, I knew this, and she really loves Diet Coke, so last time I went to Meijer and made a Meijer run, like at 2:30 in the morning, I got her a big case of Diet Coke, and I brought it, and I put a bow on it, and I left it with her desky with a note on it for her, and so that's why she wrote me the note. And what he wants to do in that moment is not just show me the note. What he wants to do in that moment is show me the relationship. Are you showing the relationship? For so many of us who are professionally religious, we get really good at showing the note, exegeting the note, framing up the note, parsing out the note. And God says to us today, are you showing them the relationship? You have a chance tonight, this morning, there are baskets. Don't pass them now. I'm just going to explain, and then we're going to do it. And we're going to invite you to write a letter to God. And maybe today you're in a season of praise, and you want to pour out like a praise psalm. Maybe you're in a spirit of such thanksgiving that you got your visa, and you're here, that you want to write about that, and maybe today it's a season of lament, and you need to just pour your heart out to God. What the book of Psalms reminds us is that when we are in a covenantal relationship, we're in it for better, for worse, in sickness and in health, and richer and poor, and even death doesn't part us. Will you pray with me? Father, Son, Spirit, Triune God, we praise you. We thank you. You have invited us into a relationship. You invited us to be your people. You know us by name. You know the things that fuel us, that fill our hearts. You know the things that burden us, that bring us anxiety and worry. And you are right there. You know our way. We praise you for Jesus Christ, who redeems our lives from sin and calls us back to the relationship. We thank you for the work of the Holy Spirit who animates us, who is our conscience, who constantly calls us back, calls us to more, calls us to deeper, to go farther up and further in. We pray, gracious God, that in this act of writing a letter back to you, that Holy Spirit, you will inspire us to say things that we need to say. And we pray all of this in the only way we can, and that is through the precious and powerful name of Jesus Christ. And all God's people say, amen.